two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, the realities of the angelic conflict indicate that there is a war between light and darkness, between God and Satan. This war has certainly pre-existed us, but will continue on until such time as God will resolve it. And as we know, he is going to resolve it on behalf of his plan. He is going to resolve it on behalf of the truth. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we are on the high side of history already. Certainly in that we will be on the winning team. However, the goal is to effectively glorify God in time and to lay hold of the great rewards he has, and this is done through the constant pursuit of an application of Bible doctrine. So that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue God's word so that we can be built up in the faith, edified as the term is used, so that we can continue to grow up and reflect more closely the thinking of God himself, which is found in the pages of Scripture. So it's time to rebound if necessary and do whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come apart from the cosmos, to consider the issues before us, the eternal issues that you have found it necessary to include in your word, which you have faithfully preserved throughout human history, so that even in these last days we can continue to study these issues and continue to get things before us so that our thinking more closely resembles the thinking of your Son. We recognize that he has been exalted and given a name above every name, and that he intends to share his eternal wealth with those that will avail themselves of it through the pursuit of your word. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the final couple of instructions. Paul has given Timothy his final charge, as it were, and will once again sort of give him some commands to wrap up this epistle. But he turns his mind once again to his thinking, possibly because of what he had written before about the realities of wealth and what it can do to people, as some people perceive that godliness is a means of gaining or acquiring wealth, that if they are, quote, righteous before God, that God owes them something, and that they will automatically, if so facto, be wealthy. That is not true. There is a sense in which godliness is a means of gain, as Paul alludes to, but it has nothing to do really literally with physical wealth. That may be a part of it. We're not saying that it might not be. But the real wealth, of course, is going to be found in eternity. The real wealth is going to be found in the principle of SG3 and the rewards factor that God has for those that diligently seek him. And while I did not reflect it in the exegesis notes, the verse actually in verse 17, as we turn to this subject once again, leads off for emphasis with the dative to the wealthy in this present age. The verb actually comes later in the sentence, drawing attention to those who do have some modicum of wealth with respect to the world in which we live. So we have looked at the exegesis of this verse. To those who are rich in this present age, issue a command, command them not, and in this forms the infinitive here in the negative, forms the content of the command, not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches. But on God, fix your hope, again, while not repeated, the phrase should be understood, but to fix your hope positively on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Well, point one, as Paul draws this letter to a close, it is evident that two distinct things occupy his attention. The issues related to the proper manner with which believers are to handle money in the details of life, and the false teacher. to the first issue with respect to money and the details is found in verses 17 through 19, which is likely a continuation of the thought of his thought before he digressed in verses 11 through 16. The second prominent issue concerning the false teachers, or more yet, the teacher wannabes, more likely because, as we know, Paul has dubbed these people as wanting to be teachers of the law, is found in the final two verses of 20 and 21. And so as he talks about money, starting really back in verse 5, godliness is a means of gain. This is what some people suppose. And then he talks about money there through verse 10. Then, of course, he issues his charge to Timothy to flee from these things and pursue the positive aspects of the Christian way of life. Three, while Paul has previously addressed those that desired to get rich, which included those that thought one method of achieving wealth was to be found in Christianity, he now turns to those that are already rich. And again, we saw these people in verse 5. For whatever reason, they believe that one way to get ahead in life is to pursue God. And no doubt that this is based on certain passages of Scripture, which indicate in the Old Testament is replete with them, that God blesses those that pursue him, and that God has a certain amount of prosperity that comes to those who effectively pursue his plan. But those verses are not to be taken in an exclusive sense to apply to every believer. One of the issues we'll see as we get into the book of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon tends to balance in this book some of the, what some call, exuberant optimism of the wisdom teachings. And the wisdom teachings indicate that God is ready to bless those who pursue him and his plan. Set your mind on the Lord, fix your hope on him, and he will bless you. So some people take this, but again, this is just actually an expression of their lust grid, their desire to have wealth. And so they look at Christianity as an option by which they can gain wealth. And let's face it, it would probably be, we would say, a better option than crime or other methods of gaining wealth that are illicit. But Paul says this isn't exactly what Christianity is about. It's not about money and the details of life. For Paul now addresses those that had wealth and knew they had wealth. The recipients of the instruction are emphasized by placing the term plousios, the rich or the wealthy, at the beginning of the sentence. The dative actually, again, leads off to the rich. Issue a command. Five, it is important to note here that Paul does not condemn wealth or those that have it. If you read any of Paul's writings, he never ever denigrates money per se. He denigrates the love of money. He disparages people that make that the MPR of their existence, their most pressing responsibility. But he never denigrates money or wealth or having it or anything. In fact, he will, as you read some of his letters, say the letter to the Philippians, Paul acknowledges that there were times when he was very well off, as it were, financially. And there were other times in which he was basically penniless. And which case was he better off before God? Neither case. Neither case was he better off before God. This does not materially affect your relationship with God. Again, he's not condemning money or wealth or those that have it. He is content with pointing out the temptations that these believers face. And the fact is, we know that when you have things, that there are temptations that come into the life that may not be there when you don't have things. It's kind of easy in some ways, or easier maybe we might want to say, to deal with the Christian life when you don't have these distractions. But when you have these distractions, the possibility of wealth, the ability to do things that you couldn't ordinarily do, well, then these things can get in the way. Of that, there is no doubt. So he is content, again, with pointing out the temptations that these believers face. Six, secondly, Paul does not command the rich to divest themselves of their wealth. That's another important point. I have listened to believers ramble about how great they were in the book of Acts, and they all lived together, and they shared everything, and they gave all their wealth away and all of that. Well, there's no instructions in any of the epistles to do that. Now, that was something that was achieved spontaneously through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I believe, and through the willingness of believers to apply. But to enforce that as a mode of life, that we're going to become a commune, we're all just going to share everything in common. Anybody down with that? No, I didn't think so. I kind of like the idea, if the New Testament does stress something, it stresses the privacy of the priesthood. It stresses the right of you to live your Christian life unfettered by constraints and obligations placed on you by outside sources. So we're not going to opt ourselves for that one. We recognize that, again, Paul doesn't say get rid of your money. Sign it all over to the church. As we've seen, these cults that have operated throughout history, they tend towards a communal kind of living. They tend towards the compound and the people that all live behind the walls. Well, that's number one. How are you going to witness to the world? How are you going to fulfill your ambassadorship if you do that? You're going to withdraw from society. Well, essentially, that's all the Catholics do in their monasteries and their nunneries. They withdraw from society because, oh, this just removes all the temptations to sin. It does nothing to deal with the STA. That's the whole point. So he doesn't tell them, get rid of your wealth. He simply warns them of some of the inherent dangers and then instructs them with respect to their obligations. 7, there is nothing inherently wrong with having money in the details of life. In fact, God had entrusted certain people with tremendous wealth during their time on earth. Genesis 13:2. Deals with, I believe, Abraham. And it doesn't appear to me that Abraham was wealthy when he left Ur. He may have had something, and certainly when his dad died there in Haran, Abraham would have inherited what he had. That there's probably no doubt. But it doesn't seem to me, from what I read, that there's any mention that Abraham was wealthy when he came to Canaan. He was going to a land which he did not know. Genesis 13:2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. And I recognize, that this is, you have this currency that people live on in the world. But I'm thinking to myself, what good does it do to have silver and gold and live out in the middle of the desert? What are you going to do with it? Well, I mean, you could buy some more cattle, I guess, or some more livestock, sheep and goats. They probably tend to have more. Get some camels, I guess. If you were into the harem thing, you could probably buy some women. But beyond that, I mean, really, what are you going to do with your wealth out there? So the fact that Abraham had a lot of silver and gold, so what? What, at a certain level, I ask, what good did it do him? Now, that obviously didn't, hurt him before God, but he was blessed, obviously. And this blessing, again, came to be the problem that finally, ultimately, helped Abraham to get over a hump in his thinking, and that was to separate from Lot, who was a believer but was negative. Also, 26:13. Here, this is in regard to Isaac. Verse 12, now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Now that's a pretty good return on your investment, wouldn't you think? If you do 10 or 12% today on your investments, we figure you're lucky. But he reaps 100%. That is a very good return. That is a sign God is blessing you. And the Lord blessed him. And that's another sign when it says the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of herds, of flocks and herds, and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Oh, that's another thing, and another inherent problem with wealth. It engenders envy out of people. If you have something, some people are envious of that. They resent it. Because why? Well, they don't have it, so, why should you have it? That's the thinking of some people. Also, Genesis 30, 43. So the man became exceedingly prosperous, again, Jacob now, and had large flocks and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. Now that is one advantage of wealth, is that you can hire everything to be done. You don't really have to work that much if you're wealthy, if you're inclined towards that direction. So you have maids to do the housework, you have people to drive you where you need to go, you have people to maintain your fleet of automobiles. And all that. So that would be one advantage of wealth, I would assume, is you could alleviate a lot of the work you have to do. Second Chronicles 1, 11 and 12 now. And this is Solomon, a man we're about to study at some level and try to get inside his thinking, reputed to be the wisest man of his day and maybe of all time. And a man of great prosperity, as we see. So God appeared to him in verse 7 and said, "Ask what I shall give you." I'm a little envious just reading this. He hasn't appeared to me yet and asked me what I want. But that would be a test in itself. Now, this is a thing where you'd better answer wisely. If God gives you a choice, what would you like from me? What would you like from me to do for you? And Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and made him king in it, and made me king in his place. Now, O Lord, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." A reference, of course, to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this great people." In other words, show me how to conduct myself so that I can be an effective leader. You put me in charge. Okay, I recognize I have this authority now. But how do I handle it? That is a great prayer there, that he focuses on that. Okay, you've put me in this position. Now equip me to handle this position. And for who can rule this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind." And this obviously came from Solomon's volition. God didn't make him do it or make him think it. This was something Solomon recognized of his own accord and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you. That's a common prayer. We see the imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament. David doesn't necessarily ever avail himself on his enemies, but he asked God to intervene on behalf of him. And the imprecatory prayers are essentially a matter of faith rest. Now, they might seem mean on the surface. Break the arms of the wicked. That sounds bad. It doesn't sound like he's praying in grace or whatever. But what he is doing is he's saying, "God, it's up to you. Now, I have this opinion in the matter. I don't care for the wicked. But beyond that, you do it. I'm not going to lift my hand against them." And we see repeatedly, even in the life of David, that he didn't lift his hand against Saul when he had any number of opportunities. And the one time he sort of did lift his hand, his conscience got him. And that was when he cut off, Saul went into the cave to, use the restroom. And David cut off the edge of his robe to let him know, "I could have killed you. You were a dead man." And then David's conscience got him. "Why did you do this? You don't even cut off the edge of the robe of the Lord's anointed." And David recognized under the principle of authority the royal chain of command. And at that time, the spiritual chain of command in Israel ran through the king that God had appointed. And so David's conscience got him. So you didn't ask for the life of those who hate you. That's a good thing. See, this is a positive thing. But you have asked for, nor have you asked for long life. Okay, well, some people pray, "All right, God bless me with a nice long life. I want to live to be 120. Oh, my God, why? Why would you want to? But some people, you hear the constant, refrain out there. Well, as long as you got your health. As if health is the be-all and end-all of life. It's not. "But you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge, that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you." And so Solomon was, that there is no doubt, the wealthiest man that's ever lived, certainly as the kings of Israel call. There may be people that have amassed more now in terms of buying power and all that, there's probably nobody today that would compare with Solomon in the buying power of his day. Adjusting for inflation and all that. Also, Matthew 27, 57. So there is, again, and I've seen it out there, there's this reverse form of discrimination that exists. The poor are poor. They don't have the stuff. They're not blessed with wealth or the details of life. And so they develop this form of reverse discrimination against the rich. They say, "Well, the rich are rich, and they look down their nose at us." Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. But I've seen people that just assume because people had wealth, they thought they were better. Well, Not all people are that way. And so then I saw this reverse form of discrimination. Well, just, you're wealthy, so therefore you can't be anything before God. What? The Bible doesn't say that. And so this type of thing goes on out there. And in Matthew 27:57, one of the things we see is that sometimes people of means make applications that other people aren't able to make. This is no slam on them because they can't make it. It's just the fact that this is the way it is. Matthew 27:57, and those that had seized Jesus led him away. Whoops, wrong chapter. So I was going to say, that doesn't sound right. Seizing Jesus is not what I'm getting at here. Seize him. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Now he is, as we will find out, a secret disciple. He doesn't come out because the Jews had made this very plain, and we saw it in the book of John there, they made it very plain that if you come out publicly in favor of Jesus, that you're going to be written off, that you're going to be excommunicated, you're going to be kicked out of the temple, and that meant a lot of things in the Jewish world at that time. It had financial implications. It had familial implications. Your family might disown you if this happened to you. And here was Joseph, who's a disciple, but he keeps it, you know, on the down low. He's not interested in everybody knowing that he's... But here he comes out and he makes this application that would sort of tip his hand, I would think. And the man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, verse 59, and laid it in his own new tomb, which was, by the way, expensive. This was hewn out of solid rock, and this was the most valuable and expensive tomb you could get. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And without going, I would like to, but I don't want to digress this morning, on the issue of Jesus, of the tomb and that stone that was rolled down there in front of the door. These ideas that Jesus, you know, swooned on the cross and came alive and pushed a 2-ton boulder uphill is, you know, a little far-fetched to me. Because that would have been the way the stone would have been rolled. It would have been rolled down into the mouth of the opening. So Joseph comes out. He's got this wealth, okay, but he makes this application. Where are the disciples during this time? Those that, quote, loved Jesus and were for him. They were hiding behind locked doors. They weren't doing anything. So again, Joseph was blessed with money. The Bible doesn't say one thing good or bad about him other than it just records his deed here. Which I take to be a positive record, by the way. Well, 8, however, a few principles must be kept in mind when dealing with the matter of temporal prosperity, money, and the details of life. A, to whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48, which states exactly those words, that principle. Not in necessarily in terms of money, but the principle has application to a number of areas of life. For us, we might say those that have been blessed with a lot of doctrine, well, they're at a higher culpability level than those who haven't been in terms of application. And from everyone who has been given shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. B, those that are not faithful with little will likely prove to not be faithful with much. Luke 16:10. And this is just spiritual common sense. Even if I didn't have a verse for this, I probably could figure it out. That if people aren't faithful in small things, they won't be faithful in big things. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And so if therefore you have not been, and he does apply this here to money particularly, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous money, who will entrust the true riches to you? Now, what are the true riches then? The true riches do not consist of wealth. They consist of something beyond that. Well, see, money and the details are no measure of your status before God. Job 21:7-18. Now, Job was also one we could have cited as a very wealthy believer for his time. Job, as near as I could date it when I was doing the book of Genesis, was probably in lived at about the same time Jacob did. He's been placed in Abraham's day, but I think that's a little bit early for Job. Based on the names of and usages of names that are common in both books, Genesis and this book, that Job appears to come just slightly later. Job 21:7. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God. God doesn't appear to discipline certain people, even though they're very wicked. They're very evil. They appear at a certain level to get away with it. And I think sometimes believers are a little naive when they think that, well, if people pull some really serious stunts, God will jam them big time, and it will be evident. I haven't seen that to be the case. Now, I'm not saying he won't or that he can't. I'm just saying these verses acknowledge. And Job's, out of fellowship probably when he's saying this, but he also acknowledges that at a certain level, people get away with murder, literally. I mean, if you watch The Sopranos, I don't ever watch it, but they get away with murder. I've heard it's about the mob. So, and I know that there are people that have gotten away with murder. And of all the things, that Al Capone did during his lifetime, what did they finally get him on? It wasn't any of the murders he committed or all the people he snuffed. It was tax evasion. The federal agency got him. Well, their houses are safe. God, the discipline of God doesn't seem to be on them. His oxes mate without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock and their children. Look at the families of these people. Very happy. They live very privileged lives. And things that you would like for your children, we might say. And rather rightly or wrongly, they get it. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. Uh-oh. Now, here, this does introduce a bit of a bad element into it, in that all the wealthy die. But that is sort of a recognition that Job and Solomon and the wisdom writers had that death is the great big equalizer. Now, I like to call, and when I'm driving out there, the stoplight is the great big equalizer. Guys zoom around you, change lane, they get up there, they're one car length ahead of you at the stoplight. Wow, how'd that work out for you? You risk life and limb, and you're still only one car length ahead of me, the great equalizer. Well, death is viewed as the great equalizer here at the end of this. And they say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him and that we would, what would we gain if we entreat him? Hey, we're already rich. We don't need you. So they wouldn't fall into the idea that Paul advances in Timothy there. There are those who think that godliness is a means of gain. These people are so well off already, they don't think that. They won't think that. Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. Not they don't know it, but I mean, now he's talking. And see, this is another thing. Just because Job's out of fellowship and ticked off at God, can he not say the right thing at a certain point? So you have to read all this pretty carefully. Don't assume everything Job out of his mouth is wrong. It's not. Don't you get out of fellowship from time to time? Does that mean everything out of your mouth from that moment on is wrong? You can still say some right things. It isn't as though just because you get out of fellowship, suddenly all your doctrine's gone. You still recognize certain things. And Job here recognizes, hey, their prosperity's not in their hand. The advice of the wicked is far from me. He says, look, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they a straw before the wind like the chaff which the storm carries away? And he says, at a certain level, it doesn't seem like it. Now, ultimately, I think Job knows deep down they are. But he looks out and he sees the wicked prosper. Also, Psalm 73. The psalmist dealt with this, and this is a problem in life. And some people say, well, some of these things are kind of dark and depressing. Well, yeah, but life can be dark and depressing. Let's face it. Let's not, Christianity isn't, oh, everything's always fine all the time. I mean, that would be nice if I got up every day. Hey, I'd like to be able to get up and say today, I get up every day, I'm in fellowship, I'm singing when I get out of bed. It's good morning, Lord, here I am, it's Ron. No, it's more like, oh, good Lord, morning. I'm not a morning person, as you might have guessed. And so it's not that way. Life can be dark. Life can be disconcerting. We have to acknowledge that. But in the darkness and in the discontentment and in the restlessness and in the things that perplex us or that are absurd in the way they happen, isn't Romans 8:28 still true? Doesn't God cause even these things to work together for good to those that love him? And the answer is yes. That life in all of its complexity, the good, the bad, the facts of life, you know, the good, the bad, you get it all. And the Bible acknowledges this, that it all comes. For I was envious of the arrogant, and as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Fat in language here is a symbol for prosperity. It's a symbol for overt blessing. And they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. In other words, they just go off and do whatever they feel like doing. They live their life as if there's no tomorrow or that they're not concerned about it. They don't have to be. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Oh, they boast. They've got a lot to say. And they boast against God, and they boast against the established world order, and they have a lot of arrogant things that come out of them, of what they're going to do. This is their deal. This is their life. They got it all figured out. Therefore, his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Again, suggesting the question begs, at this point, a no answer. God doesn't know. He doesn't care. He's not interested. And they say, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And so sometimes if you've never gotten the feeling, look, these people seem to be getting away with murder. And so you want justice, and then you recognize, well, okay, it's okay to want justice, but I can't want vengeance. I can't be vengeful. That's inappropriate. But, yeah, they get away at some points and sometimes with murder, literally, up to and including that, O.J. D, we are to pursue God's plan and allow him to provide temporal prosperity. That is the key verse to keep before you, Matthew 6:33. We've seen it lots of times. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, and in context, these things get to deal with the food and clothing for the body and all the details in life. And specifically, he's talking about living grace. We have this promise from God that he will provide living grace if you pursue his plan. And the fact is, as we know, you can look out there and say, well, he provides living grace for a lot of people that aren't pursuing his plan. Well, yes, he does. But this verse just guarantees the believer that he'll be taken care of. Well, 9, Paul further defines the status of wealthy believers he has in view by stressing their present situation in the now age, which is passing away, and he's going to contrast this with their future status in verse 19. 1 John 2:15-17 deals with this factor that the world is temporary. The world is in a state of flux. It's in a state of flux at all times. The world is never stable fully. This instability that's out there, don't people notice this? Shouldn't they notice it? And then if they do notice it, shouldn't this beg the question, well, is there anything that's stable? Is there anything that's solid that can be counted on? Well, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, love, and that would be probably here an objective genitive, love directed towards the Father, he's the object of love, is not in him. People talk about loving God and pursuing his plan and all that, and yet what do? Their actions speak louder than their doctrine, or what they claim is their doctrine. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. It is in a state of passing away. It's perpetually passing away. It's never stable. It's never secure. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. There you get into the idea now of stability. Abiding, remaining. The idea is something that stays in the same place. Something that can be counted on. So, 10, we recognize that in the eternal state, many of the current experiential differences will not be issues. Obviously, experiential differences in age, sex, education, wealth, any number of factors, intelligence, these are experiential differences among us. But in the eternal state, we're talked about. It's talked about in terms of being like the angels. The issue of male and female is not going to be different in the eternal state. However, there is certainly a noticeable and practical difference in monetary situations at this time. And you just have to acknowledge this as a fact of life. You can't let it bother you. You can't let it get you down. You can't let it do anything to you. It's just a fact. In that regard, it's neutral in some senses. So 11, if believers want to be spiritually wealthy in the coming age, they must be willing to use their temporal wealth in a doctrinally responsible way at this present time. 12, this immediately begs the question of how are we to accurately determine what would qualify as rich at this time in history? So if Timothy is to instruct the rich in Ephesus, and for me, my job would be to instruct the rich here, how do we determine what's rich? How does anyone, well, okay, now does this apply to me? How do you determine, does this verse apply to me? Is this verse directed at me? Am I one of the rich? Well, 13, the estimated median income in the state of Florida in 2004 for a family of three was $28,000 and some change. So an income below that would indicate that one was of moderate to poor means. And so you can go take this number, look at your tax return last year, and say, okay, well, where do I fall? You live in Florida. And we recognize that Sarasota has its own share of problems in terms of the cost of living and all of that. But we're talking about just for the state of Florida, which encompasses some very wealthy counties like Sarasota and some very poor counties. But if you just take a median, just take the midpoint and say, okay, what was it? 14, however, income is only one method for calculating if a person is actually rich. Another accurate assessment of wealth is that of net worth. Now that's a whole different issue now. Let's say you might only make $30,000 a year, but you're very frugal, and you invest wisely, and you don't spend your money on details and this and that, or frivolous distractions and all that. And so over, say, 20 years, you've put your money away, you've invested wisely, you've bought property, you've done this and that, and you got a net worth of $1 million. Well, you can say, well, I'm not wealthy because I only make $28,000. But net worth is another factor that gets into the issue of is a person wealthy. And when we looked at Abraham, it didn't talk about how much money he made that year, or Isaac or Jacob. It talked about what he had. It talked about his net worth. Was he wealthy? Well, and maybe they were wealthy, and some people get wealthy simply because they plan well. They budget their funds. They live on an income, and they don't live beyond their means, and all of that. So net worth is another thing you would have to factor into that. So 15, while many believers might not want to confront this issue or acknowledge it, by any normal standard of reckoning, they are rich. And if that applies to you, then it applies to you. Don't feel good, bad, or otherwise about it. Maybe one day you will be in the category of not wealthy. Maybe those who are not wealthy will one day be in the category of wealthy. This can change. So 16, when considering the issue of wealth on a worldwide basis, the average per capita income for 2003 was about $5,500 worldwide now. This takes into factors everything around the world, which includes a high in Luxembourg of $43,000. Let's move there. And a low in Ethiopia, no, $90 a year per capita income. Now, I don't know about you, but I would say that qualifies as poor. It's going to be hard to accumulate much net wealth, much net worth at $90 a year. So while believers in America cannot and need not, or are not expected to alleviate the poverty of the world, this is where they play on the guilt of the average American. Okay, so these factors are true. Sure, okay. Yeah, these factors are true. But this doesn't address the issue of what does God want out of me. Just because these factors are true, does that mean I should move to Ethiopia and give away all my wealth? Some people fall into that. The fundy mentality, then God wants us to do this or that. And they're more concerned because, let's face it, if you're a believer in Africa, you must be a greater believer than a believer in America, right? No, absolutely not. I've seen people get into this, and it's fallacious thinking. So they should recognize their blessing and make certain that they are good stewards of what God has provided. Now that is what we do want to take out of this. Matthew 26:11. How do I know God doesn't want me to give my money away and move to Africa? Well, I just look at this verse and say, well, the poor you have with you always. Even if I did that, will this alleviate poverty? No. There's always going to be poverty. Now, should I feel guilty because I'm not impoverished? No. Absolutely not. And people get into that. But again, a lot of liberals and all these types of people play on the guilt trend of people. So the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me with you. Again, now this was in a situation where a woman pulled an extravagant stunt in front of a bunch of people. And Jesus commended her for it. And the disciples, led by Judas, because Judas was so righteous, right? He was concerned about the poor. Oh, wait a minute, didn't he steal money out of the treasury? Oh, yeah. Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. And the other disciples were behind the scenes. Now, they were indignant about this, too. Judas was the one that just stepped up and spoke up. But he spoke for the group in a large measure when he said all this, when he challenged this. And in verse, and you have to read all the parallel accounts of this. But in verse 8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this. What did they see? They saw this woman put about a 1 year's worth of perfume on Jesus' feet. In this case, she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Now again, here it says the disciples, some said people murmured, one of the accounts. One of the accounts says Judas said. Well, what's true? All of them are true. And you know how this goes. People will be mumbling, murmuring in the background, mumble, mumble, murmur, murmur. And then there'll be that idiot that'll stand up and speak for them. Who's out of line just as much as they are, but he's the idiot that speaks. Well, in this case, the idiot that spoke was Judas. And so they're challenging all this. This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. And Jesus said, why do you bother the woman? Leave her alone. You know, this had to really gall them for him to do this. And he does this publicly. He makes no secret about it. For she has done a good deed for me. For the poor you have with you always. If you guys are that concerned about the poor, I mean, move them into your house. I get so sick and tired of people. You know, people will go by every year and they make a big show of throwing their money in the Salvation Army pot. As they, you know, stand there ringing the bell at Christmas. And, oh, yeah, I gave to the Salvation Army. Are you that concerned about the poor, really? What, isn't there some practical things I could point out you could do for them if you really want to help them? Give them a job. How about that? Well, the poor might not necessarily want to work. Well, maybe that's why they're poor. Maybe they're supposed to be poor. Maybe you're not supposed to throw money at them. Because we know if you don't work, you don't eat. That's the principle. So there's a lot of reasons why people are poor. We're always going to have poverty. So one of the things I want to, again, while dealing with this issue of wealth, I want to maintain a balance here. That, yeah, okay, so we've got more than maybe other people do. Good for us. God's blessed us. Don't feel guilty about it. Don't, you know, well, I better do this or that. Well, no, pray about it. Let God lead you in what to do. So again, there was a guy, his name was Ron Sider. It always killed me. And he wrote this book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And I've had people, and on some of these lists, people ask me, are you the guy that wrote that book? No. No, I'm not. And it was a guilt trip on believers of, oh, you live in America, you have wealth. Oh, you better make sure everybody eats. I thought that was God's job, to make sure everybody ate. And what if God wants them to be hungry? I like the way, you know, like David, he acknowledges God's will in certain things. There's this guy, and I can't remember who it was, and now his name escapes me, but he was running along on the hill. He was calling David all kinds of names. David and his soldiers were tired, and they were on the run. And he was calling David all kinds of names and throwing dirt up in the air and making a spectacle out of himself. Said David was a no good. And, you know, one guy said, well, hey, you want me to go over and take his head off? David said, no, who knows? Maybe God's told him to curse me. And he acknowledges God's will in the deal. Well, maybe God wants people poor. I don't know. I don't have to know everything. So again, don't get under this guilt that Americans get. And okay, so we have some. So what? Enjoy it. Fine. God expects you. He does. Look, and that's what we'll see in the next, in later on in this verse. He supplies us with all things richly, so we can feel guilty. Oh no, to enjoy, not to feel guilty about. So 18. This is the fifth and final time that Paul uses the Greek verb parangelo to instruct or command in this letter. Of these issues, of these commands, Timothy is to issue. Again, as he first goes into the church there, command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, Timothy can't stop him, but he can certainly command him not to. He's used it in 4:11. Prescribe and teach these things. Command, literally. Command and teach these things. 5:7, command these things as well. And this gets into the issue, again, as we saw in widows, of properly taking care of your family, the responsibilities that are there. 6:13 is the next to last time. I command you, literally, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. And then here is our last verse. 19, four of these usages are found in commands that Timothy is to either provide the congregation in general or specific classes of believers within the congregation. 20, as previously noted, parangelo first meant to pass on an announcement, and then came to be used as a military term that meant give strict orders. 21, it involved the issuing of a command from a duly authorized authority within the chain of command, was addressed to an inferior from a superior, and demanded obedience. It's not, quote, you know, one of these nice, would you do it please terms. It involves way more than that. So 22, since Timothy is a duly authorized representative of Paul, his position is authoritative, and he can use whatever force or tone he thinks the situation demands. And people might say, well, Timothy, you know, this, his power's gone to his head. I doubt it, knowing Timothy. No, reading the tone of this letter and reading the things that Paul tells him, and the things he's going to tell him in his last epistle to him. It doesn't seem to me that if Timothy had any problems, it was that he was not he was reticent to exercise his authority at some level. And so that can be just as bad. If God puts you in a position of authority, he expects you to use that authority wisely. This also is a matter of stewardship. If he provides something for you to use, you use it wisely. And you use it within the parameters set forth within the Word of God. To fail to exercise authority is in some cases just as bad as being a tyrant. It yields bigger problems in some cases. So Timothy has to make this call. This is Timothy's job. He's the one with the authority, he's the one with the responsibility, and he's the one that's going to answer for it. And so people can second guess Timothy all day long. Did he do this right? Did he do that right? You know, how's he? He didn't talk nice enough to Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, Paul didn't talk very nicely about him either. And so whatever Timothy has to do, he's got to figure this out before the Lord. And he's got to use whatever the situation demands. And for the teacher wannabes, I'm sure the tone was much harsher than it was for, say, the average congregational member out there. That Timothy recognized, well, okay, now there's this person that wants to obey. You deal with them in one way. The recalcitrants you deal with in quite a different fashion. And so Timothy has to figure this out, and he's got to use this authority in Ephesus for the good of the church there. And that's what he's got to do. 23, this command to Timothy is to issue, the command Timothy rather is to issue, contains seven distinct aspects, five of which are recorded by means of an infinitive. And again, this is either indirect discourse or it completes the thought of command thus and such, and it tells you what the command is. It's the content of the command. First command, not to be conceited. Don't be conceited. To the rich of this world, don't be conceited. And by the way, these commands are all issued to those that fall into the category of rich. B, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And again, I like the fact that the Greek really brings out well to me that they're fixing their hope upon uncertainty. The riches then in themselves are uncertain. Money comes and goes. I mean, have you not had times in your life when you've been poor? You didn't have two nickels to rub together? And then have you not had times of relative prosperity where you had more money than you needed, in fact, and could do certain things? Well, these things fluctuate. Riches aren't that certain. See, there's an implied sixth infinitive here that they are to fix their hope on God. Again, I say implied because it's not repeated. But when he says there, not to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but, strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but fix your hope on God. Again, so it's not repeated in the text, but it certainly is governs the phrase here. There's a command to produce divine good. Instruct them, verse 18. Now, this gets into the next verse here because this all continues here. Instruct them to do good. And there in verse 18, to do good is a compound that deals with a moral goodness, agathos. It's something that's inherently good, not just that it's beneficial like kalos, which is another term for good. So this is that which is truly good, good works. To be wealthy in good works. That's another command here as he continues here. F, to be generous. And then G, to be ready to share. And both of these qualities are governed by the single infinitive, I-me. To be generous, to be ready to share. So, and we'll get into all that's involved in all these commands as we get into verse 18. 24, the first temptation of conceit focuses on the significant danger that faces those that have an abundance in this present world. 25, the Greek term hoops elafranao, freneo, is a compound that literally translates as thinking high or lofty things. 26, it denotes the type of person that has an exalted opinion of themselves. In this case, their arrogance is based on the fact that they are higher up the economic ladder than some other believers are. Which, if we've emphasized anything over doctrine, in doctrine all over the years, it is that these external factors, wealth, looks, intelligence, position, authority, sex, these things do not enter into the equation when you're evaluating believers. They don't enter into the equation with God. God does not respect, as it were, it says in the Greek, he's not a respecter of persons. In other words, he doesn't accept the face of anybody. Nobody has any advantage with God. Male, female, black, white, rich, poor, ethnicity, any of these factors. Wealth, lack of wealth, none of these things. And so why do believers then fall into this deal? Well, I'm better than them because I've got more. Now, that's obviously a significant thing that people can get into. And the scripture is very plain on this. Don't fall into this trap. 27, some believers can get the mistaken idea that their temporal wealth will automatically translate to eternal wealth. Or that God is as impressed with their money and details as they are. And some people are quite impressed with their money and details. They make it the focus of their lives. That's a mistake. But God's not impressed with them. God doesn't go, ooh, look at all they got. I mean, I'm God. God wouldn't think that way, obviously. God has way more than everybody. God doesn't get impressed with what people have. At that level, we might say, is God even impressed with what he has? And he has it all. He just states it as a matter of course in his word, I own everything. But he doesn't ever say, I own everything, so therefore I'm better than you. But he is better than us, but that's not why. Well, 28, some believers adopt the mistaken belief that since they have a measure of prosperity, they are more discriminating than their less wealthy counterpart. Oh, well, I've got better taste than you because I've got money. No. You might have very bad taste and have money. I mean, have you not seen rich men out here in black socks and shorts? They might have lots of money. That doesn't make them any more discriminating. They lack taste at a certain level. I don't care how much money they got, yet don't wear black socks and shorts. You know. So what? You got money, so what? So that make you better than other people. You got more sense then. More refinement. Yeah, no. You don't want to be like the Barney Fife of the Christian life. I'm smarter than everybody because I'm the deputy. No, you're not, Barney. And that was always the running joke in Andy, of course, was that Barney wasn't as smart as he thought he was. Yeah, he had, he wasn't as refined as he thought he was. Well, 29, and his wasn't based on wealth. His was based, he fell into the deal of power. I got a position of authority, so therefore I'm better than people. And I don't think Barney meant to be that way, but people fall into this. Well, 29, one is not a better believer because his wealth allows him to be more discriminating or refined. That's not, should be or refined. Any more than one person is better than another person based on his level of education. I graduated from high school. Well, I've got a doctorate, or as we, I've got a PhD, piled higher and deeper. You know, so what? And you see these pastors, and they'll have these titles out behind their names, or they insist that people call them doctor. No, just Ron's fine. I've got a master's degree in theology. You don't have to call me Dr. Snyder. I don't think I'd be comfortable with that. Now, why do people do this? Because they're impressed with themselves. And they want other people to be impressed with them. And some people believe that education is a be-all and end-all in this life. That if you're more educated, therefore you're better. Absolutely not. I've seen believers make great applications that were practically functionally illiterate. Couldn't write an intelligent sentence to save their lives, and yet they could be counted on to be there. When you had a problem or were under pressure, they could be counted on. They would be there to apply. And I've seen other people with, you know, as one person told me, well, I don't care how good of friends we are, I'll never help you move. That's an application I won't make. Oh, but he was sophisticated and refined and cultured and mannered, except he was a jerk. What kind of doctrine is that? I mean, and to have the audacity to tell a person that. I remember when he told me that, I thought, well, sure, he's kidding. No, he was dead serious. And so he sat around and was sophisticated, but couldn't apply at a certain level, wouldn't apply. Well, I'll take the unsophisticated person anytime. Okay, time's up. Let's stop there, and we will take our normal 20-minute break and continue here in our second session.
And it didn't.